In our lesson this morning, we considered the healing of Naaman from the disease of leprosy and his conversion to serving God from worshiping idols. This morning, our discussion ended with Naaman's attempt to give Elisha some of that which he had brought with him in order to purchase the gift of his healing, the restoration from the disease of leprosy. You remember that the Bible says that Elisha refused to accept anything. In fact, Elisha said, "I will not accept any of this." And so in response to that answer, Naaman then requested 2 mule loads of earth, dirt, plain old Sumerian dirt, to take back to his homeland of Syria, with obviously the impression that it would give him a basis or some foundation, a place to stand as he worshiped God, Jehovah God of heaven. Tonight, I'd like for us to continue in that same chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to take advantage of the familiarity of it because of our lesson this morning. And tonight, I'd like for us to look at the subject of greed. If you'll join me in your Bibles there at 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 27. As we see what we can learn about greed from a study of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. Verse 20 says, "But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, 'Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him.' So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me, saying, Behold, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, "Be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, Gehazi took them from their hand and deposited them in the house and sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out of his presence, a leper, as white as snow." The title of our lesson this evening is "The Garbage of Greed." The more I think about the matter of greed, the more I believe that... Mike, we've got this plugged in the wrong hole. That's why it wouldn't work. The more I think that the term garbage is about as appropriate as anything that we could possibly use to describe this disgusting, disagreeable, destructive trait in the lives of so many people. Greed is pure garbage. And this evening, I want us to take a look at four things that could perhaps be described as progressive steps in the life of one who has surrendered to the sin of greed. Now, the text that we read from the beginning of our worship service, from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11, speaks of the same thing that so many other passages in the Bible, particularly from the book of Proverbs, tells. Those things that we acquire in greed do not satisfy, they do not last, and they can very possibly cause us to lose our souls. Now, before we go into the details of those four progressive steps in greed, let me share with you two or three observations that come to mind about the text that we just read from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 to 27. First of all, from verse 20, we need to be reminded that there is a time for all things. There is a time to receive. There is a time to refuse. Gehazi took the approach that, you know, Naaman brought all this stuff over here. It's not right that he should carry it all back home with him. We deserve to have some of that stuff, and so I'm going to go run him down and get some of it. In fact, Elisha, in verse 26, said, "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyard and sheep and oxen and so forth?" In other words, the time is not right to accept those things. Now, I don't believe there would have been anything at all morally wrong with Elisha accepting something from Naaman in view of the fact that Naaman was a foreigner coming into that country, bringing gifts and presents in the custom of that day. As long as it would not have been construed or misunderstood as being some kind of payment for the cleansing and the restoration that he received, I don't think there would have been a thing in the world wrong with accepting it in and of itself. But Elisha said, it's not the time. In other words, earthly conventional wisdom is not the basis for making spiritual decisions. Things are not always exactly what they appear to be. We need to develop wisdom to know when the time is right, especially when it involves things and money and goods. Secondly, I want to suggest to you by way of observation, in fact, from the entire reading, we learn the principle that one sin always leads to another. That's actually the theme of the outline that we're going to discuss in just a minute. But I want you to join with me, silently of course, and call to mind, how many times have you seen that played out in your very own life, or perhaps in your own experience? You see, that's the way sin operates. One sin leads to another sin, and sin props sin up. And when you commit one sin, often it's necessary to commit another sin in order to take care of that one, and then another one. Or sometimes when you sort of scratch the surface with the first sin, the next one is a little bit easier, and the next one's even easier still, and then the next one, and the next one, and before you know it, you've fallen off headlong into the bucket full of stuff. That's how sin works. One thing leads to another. Sin is progressive in nature. Soon a huge network of sin is built up from which we might find it impossible to escape. Little sins, big sins, they all work basically the same way. Thirdly, let me suggest to you from verse 25, we're reminded that often God becomes a forgotten factor in the life of one who has let greed and selfishness or many kinds of sin take control. In other words, the sinner seldom sees God as having anything at all to do with the situation at hand. The sinner seldom takes God into account. It is as though He doesn't exist. It's as though He's far removed, or maybe He's busy somewhere else and He's not going to see this, or He's not going to... We're so careful to hide sin from our friends or our families or our loved ones or those around us or our brothers and sisters sometimes. And so often God is just a forgotten factor. God who sees and knows what nobody else sees and knows. I would suggest to you that Gehazi was acting as though God didn't exist. And in verse 25, when Elisha asked him where he was or where he'd been, Gehazi says, "I didn't go anywhere." I mean, something's bad wrong when you tell a lie like that to a man who can cure leprosy with muddy water. Obviously, you're not thinking straight. Now, with those things in mind, from the story of Gehazi, let's notice these four steps into the garbage of greed. Number one, desire. Desire. Gehazi thought to himself, "Behold, my master has refused to take any of this good stuff. I'm going to run after him. I want some of that stuff." That's not what the text says, but that's what was going through his mind. You know that. I know that because that's how the process works. It all begins with the desire. A lingering look turns into the desire, or the Bible calls it sometimes lust. In fact, in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James says, "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, desire. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." On November the 16th, 1930, Mrs. Henrietta Garrett, a lonely 81-year-old widow, passed away in her home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and unwittingly as well, started the most fantastic case of inheritance litigation in history. She had failed to leave a will, or at least no will was ever found to her $17 million estate. The mystery to this day is still unsolved. You see, she had expertly handled all of her financial affairs ever since her husband had died back in 1895. For at least 35 years, she had been somewhat of a financial wizard. And so everybody just said, "Oh, there's got to be a will." Mrs. Garrett, at the time of her death, had only one known relative, a second cousin. She had less than a dozen friends, and attempts to prove relationship to her and claim a part of her estate was made by 26,000 people from 47 states and 29 foreign countries. I think I inserted foreign in front of states. What I meant to say was 47 states and 29 foreign countries. They were represented by over 3,000 lawyers. In their efforts to obtain her estate or a part of her estate, there were those who committed perjury. There were those who faked family records. There were those who changed their names. There were those who altered data in family Bibles. And there were those who concocted all kinds of absurd tales of illegitimacy. As a result of all of the efforts to try to claim a part of her estate, 12 people were arrested, 10 of them were convicted and sentenced to jail, 2 people committed suicide, 3 people were murdered. All over $17 million back in 1930. I wonder how many of those 26,000 people from 47 states and 29 foreign countries would have ever admitted that they were guilty of the sin of greed and covetousness. It begins with desire. The second thing that we see played out in Gehazi was the decision. You see, in a sense, everything comes down to a decision. Either we decide to or not to give in to temptation. I know what you're thinking. Somebody out there is thinking, now wait a minute, preacher, you don't understand how it is. I've got this weakness that I can't control. I've got this problem that I've never been able to get a grip on, so I can't help it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's all based on my decision. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it." Now I realize the fact that there are a lot of people who have willingly subjected themselves to sin and temptation and all kinds of low living so that they have effectively reduced their ability to make good decisions. There are some people, I am convinced, who have reached a point of no return, who have allowed themselves to become indulged in sin so deeply that they are past the point from which they can turn back. But God's Word promises us that if we're willing to turn away from temptation, there will always be a way there that's available to us. And so when Gehazi looked up and saw Naaman disappearing in a cloud of dust and carrying with him that $500,000 worth of clothing and gold and silver, he was not a victim of something that he couldn't resist. He was not a person who did not possess the fortitude or the wherewithal from his Maker to say no to sin. He was one who willingly decided to go after it. And so it is with us today. It comes down to a decision. The decision to either give in to the temptation or the decision to resist. Number 3, deception. Sooner or later, and it's usually sooner, sin won't work without deception. Deception takes on all kinds of forms. Gehazi, first of all, deceived himself. He deceived himself in convincing himself that it was right and just to take some of that bounty that Naaman had brought, that Elisha was in the wrong for not taking it, that he needed to go and get it. He used deception in talking to Naaman because he concocted that story about 2 sons of the prophets who had come from the hill country of Ephraim, and Elisha had supposedly changed his mind and said, "We need a little bit of support here." He attempted deception when Elisha asked him where he had been, because he said, I haven't been anywhere. And on and on and on. And as we said at the very beginning, sin leads to sin, and one lie makes it necessary to tell a second one. We deceive ourselves. We deceive those from which we are, from whom we stand to gain. We deceive our friends. We deceive our family members. We deceive those whom we love. But one thing is for sure, God is not mocked. We cannot deceive God. Deception is always there in the steps into the garbage can of greed. And then number four, the final point, destruction. Destruction. Destruction is the final and unavoidable step if we persist in sin. You see, the only way to turn or to escape from destruction is to turn away from sin to God. Now, I'm convinced that, in fact, it appears that Elisha gave Gehazi an opportunity to do this very thing in verse 25. Gehazi, after having been assisted by those two servants of Naaman in bringing all of that money and those changes of clothes back and putting them, hiding them evidently in secret in his quarters, and then going into where his master Elisha was, Elisha said, "Where have you been?" You know, it would have been a wonderful time for Gehazi to have said, "Master, I've done wrong. I've told a bunch of lies. And I took some of that stuff that you said we couldn't have." That's not what he said. Elisha said, "Where have you been?" "Oh, right here. I was in my room. I was out feeding the cow. Gathering some wood. I haven't been anywhere." You know the story. We all do. By this time, sin has gotten control of Gehazi, and he's a victim of his own self-deception. And he lies to the man who has the ability to see everything. And so Elisha says, "Because you have done this, the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to your descendants for all of time." Folks, as we close, I want you to think for just a minute about what Gehazi lost. First of all, consider what he gained. I doubt that he gained any of that stuff that he received. We're not told what was done with it, what the disposition of that stuff was. But one thing's for sure. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. He lost his family. He lost the finest friend and companion that he could ever have had in his master Elisha. He lost his self-respect. He lost everything, didn't he? That's the end result. That's the destruction that comes about in the garbage can of greed.